This is Dr. Max Shouts, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church in Walnut Grove, Minnesota. It is our privilege to be with you now for this half hour, and we hope that you have your Bibles out and you're ready to follow along, because that's the only way that we learn the Word of God is to give it out and you take it in. We'll be back in just a moment.
So good to be with you again this Sunday morning, as it is each Sunday morning at the same time. And again, we count it our privilege to come into your homes. We hope that you have your Bible and you follow along with us each Sunday morning. We are now over to the book of James, and we're beginning here this morning with chapter 2. While you're turning in your Bibles there, may I remind you that Galatians chapter 5 verse 6 describes the Christian life as, Paul said, faith which worketh by love. Now, in this chapter, we find out that there are two ways that the Christian should prove his faith in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, his faith is proved by love. In verses 14 to 26, then his faith is also proved by good works. And we find out here the basic idea of this chapter is that our Bible faith should produce good works. It should not be dead. Notice carefully again, as we mentioned last week, not that true Bible faith will produce works, because there are many Christians that are saved and do not have works in their life. And in fact, a Christian can or cannot have good works. And this, of course, is their justification in man's eyes. And that's what James is speaking about here as we go on down here to the last part of this chapter. Follow with me now, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. We find out the words here, the Lord of, should not be here. They were supplied by the translators here to help bring out the meaning, but does not appear on the oldest manuscripts. In other words, it should read here, my brethren, have not, literally means practice not, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. As we've said, have not really means practice not. I'd write that in my Bible if you do not have it. We are not simply to have faith, we are to practice it in our daily lives. Now, we find out here in verse 2, for there is come unto an assembly a man with a gold ring in godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And if you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, you stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Verse 4, are you then not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? You see, to the Jews that would be reading this letter, the glory spoken of here in verse 1 would identify Christ with the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. That is, the glory that dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. That glory now dwells in the believer in the church. And we find this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. How do we show love to others? Well, one way is by accepting them for what they are and seeing them as persons for whom Christ died. So many times, you know, there'll be a personality conflict within Christians, within a church, and that can happen. But that has to be something that needs to be guarded against. Yes, not everyone does have the same personality. Some people are more outgoing than others, and you just have a difference of personality. Sometimes you'll say something that'll strike a person in the wrong manner. That can happen. But when we love others, there are things like this that must be overlooked in the Christian life. If it is not, then pretty soon every time somebody says something to you that may you may take the wrong way, and pretty soon you're thinking things about another person that really they didn't even intend for the meaning to be there as you have put it there. And there can be a lot of misunderstandings, there can be a lot of hurt feelings, and just because of the difference in personalities and so forth. But we find out here that we are to love others and accept them for what they are and realize that they're also a person for whom Christ died. You see, respecting of the rich over the poor was a terrible sin for the Christians there, as it is today. You see, Christ became poor that we might be rich in him. Now notice here, if you will, and let's take a second here and look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. We'll wait a second while you turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice here in verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And you know, that's a good principle. God does not want us to do things partially. I remember one church that I pastored, one of the deacons told me one time, he said, I forget how it came up, but it was concerning a certain family, and they were a very poor family. I couldn't believe this. It was really a shock. The name of that deacon said, well, don't waste any time with them. They don't have any money. And I about dropped to the floor. That about floored me, if you want the truth. I could not. It just came out of nowhere and came as such a shock. I could not believe what I was hearing. And yet here was a man who was a deacon in a church. And this is another church that we had pastored. And made a statement like that. I couldn't believe it. Well, I said to him, you know, it doesn't make any difference if they have money. They have a soul and they have a spirit and they have feelings. And they're an individual for whom Christ died. And who knows? They may be poor today. They may be rich in a year from now. Not everybody who's rich has always been rich all their life. But the whole point is, there was respect of persons. In fact, he went on to say, well, they couldn't do anything for our church. Now, you know, what a attitude. What a terrible, terrible attitude. But you know something? We apply this practically now to your life and mine. Do you know, do we have the opinion sometimes that, you know what? Well, I'm not going to pay too much attention to that person. What in the world could they ever do for me? And yet, maybe there's another person in the church who maybe is in a position where they could do a lot of things for you. And you would favor them and show more time, more respect to them, and so on and so forth. Be kinder to them. Have more time to talk with them. More time to fellowship with them, with the motive behind. You know, well, I'll tell you this, and maybe they can help me. Maybe they can do this for me. Instead of equalizing the time with a person who can do nothing for you. And that's the kind of love that God's talking about here in the book of James, that we ought to show one another without partiality, without preferring one before the other. And then James states boldly that when a poor man comes into the Christian assembly, and here the word should be synagogue, the word assembly here is the word synagogue, he is to be received with love and shown just as much grace as a rich man. Man may look on the outside appearance, but God sees the heart. So he said that in 1 Samuel 16:7. You see, the gold-ringed man, and that is suggesting that he's wearing many flashy rings, is no better in God's sight than the man in humble, vile clothing. You see, the Jews loved places of honor. Turn with me now, if you will, and let us go here to Luke chapter 14, verses 7 and 11. And let's get an illustration of this, if you will. In Luke chapter 14, and let's begin here in verse 7 on down to verse 11. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, set not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden to him. And he that bid thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bid thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. And then the conclusion in verse 11. And here's God's opinion of the whole thing. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And this is what God loves. I know, and I'm saying this from the pastorate standpoint of view now, because I suppose I'm more familiar with that. But I've seen in some of the organizations and the ranks within pastors that will try to promote themselves. And they will try to get friendly with all the high dignitaries and big shots within that organization. And then they'll try to manipulate around to put in a good word for them if there happens to be a large church that is open. And because of friendship, one will be recommended over another. I remember one such organization. I'm not going to name it. But I remember that I called for one of the directories that gave all the churches of that particular organization. I said, I know a man who is interested in pastoring a church, and the organization was a good, sound, fundamental organization. And anyway, the lady that I called, she said, oh, you cannot do that, because this has to go through the president. In other words, it has to go through. He will be the one who decides. And yet, these churches are supposed to be independent, fundamental churches. They're supposed to be self-governed. And yet, it really upset her quite a bit that I would even think about recommending this man to a church without going through the president of this particular fellowship. And now that to me was a little bit of a shock. But nevertheless, sometimes, and I'm not saying it would have been prejudiced over one over another, but what I am saying is I have seen this in the past where one pastor will use his leverage to try to get to pastor a bigger church, use all the weight he possibly can, the recommendations that he can get, and seek that in order to go ahead and promote himself, thinking that pastoring a large church makes him a successful pastor when there could not be anything further from the truth. In fact, I might say this along the line, because I believe sometimes we get things completely out of perspective. Do you know what? It takes a lot of grace. I know a man that pastors up in Minnesota. I know three men right off of the top of my head, the pastor in northern Minnesota. Now, their work is not really large. One man may pastor a church maybe of, I would say, 85 or 90, another maybe of 45, and another maybe of about the same size. Now, these men have won a lot of people to Christ. Due to the area up there, there are not many new people that come into the area. It is in some remote areas, and due to the employment and not very high, not many factories up through those areas, there are not many people that have a reason to move up there. But yet, those people that live there need a pastor. And yet, in some people's eyes, those people that pastor a church in a remote area like that would consider that man as being, well, he's not a successful pastor. Maybe God had to, because he's not as good, unquote, end quote, as another pastor. Therefore, God stuck him out in the wilderness somewhere. Well, there couldn't be anything further from the truth. We ought to realize, which goes along with this of having respect to those that have money and having respect to those that are poor, just having our attitude aligned with God's thinking the way that God wants us to have it, we ought to realize that no matter whether we pastor a church of 5,000, a church of 500, a church of 5, that we are what we are by the grace of God. And I believe this. I believe it takes a lot more dedication to pastor a church under some of those circumstances than it does for a man to pastor a church of 500, 600, or 700 where he has all the help he needs to have. In other words, if you were pastoring a church that's, and I'll use a larger example, say 3,000 or 4,000 people, do you know that you have an assistant to handle everything, and then an assistant to handle this, an assistant to handle that? You have an assistant for visitation, you have an assistant for music, you have this and that. You have every part of that organization there covered by an assistant, which frees you. Of course, no pastor could do all of those things. Those are necessary. But does that make that pastor any more successful because he pastors a large church than the man that is maybe in another area where there is not as many people, but in God's eyes, those people are important. They need a pastor. And I think sometimes we get completely out of proportion. In fact, it seems like people today, even Christians, seem to judge churches if they're a success by whether or by the amount of people they have in their church, and there could not be anything further from the truth. No, you are a success if you are doing what God wants you to do by the best of your ability. Wherever God puts you, you are a success. I'm going to apply this to others in Christian service, and we're going to leave the pastor's ranks now and going down to the Sunday school teachers. And then we could go in other avenues, choir directors. Let me say this to you. I don't know of anything any more discouraging to a choir director of any church than when people do not show up and be in the position where God wants them to be. I think it takes a tremendous amount of dedication for a man to direct a choir in a church of any size when he knows in reality that if a few of those people in the congregation would get themselves dedicated, that the choir would probably be twice the size that it is right now. And yet maybe if that choir could run 20 or 25 on a Sunday morning, and I'll use our own church for an example. Sometimes we may have, and our choir director would come to choir practice, and maybe there'll only be 12 people or 15 people there. Of course, I know now during vacations and other times that is understandable. But at other times it is not. And he'll come there and be there faithful, and yet, you know, it'll be discouraging to him because he knows that choir could be 25 or 30 if more people were dedicated to do what God wanted them to do. Point I'm making is that choir director a success because he may one Sunday or two Sundays or three Sundays only have 12 to 15 people in the choir? You better believe he's successful. You better believe he's just as successful as maybe a choir director you see on television directing a choir of 100, 70, 50, absolutely, because he's faithful to do what God wants him to do, even though those he is working with are not faithful to be where God wants them to be. So the size does not make the fact that a man is more successful than anything else, and I think many times we need to get our thinking aligned that numbers is not necessarily success. Also with Sunday school teachers, I don't know how many times that maybe when we'll divide a class up, that maybe if you have a bad Sunday, we'll hit one class, and this doesn't happen very often, but we'll hit a class that maybe this one particular Sunday, the class will only have three in it. And would you say that Sunday school teacher is not a success because he only had three students in his class that Sunday morning? Absolutely not. Yet, down the road, there may be a church in the same size or the same age class may have maybe 15 or 20 students in that particular class. Does that mean that the Sunday school teacher who's faithful to teach his class to three is less important than the man who teaches 15? Absolutely not. You see, so many times we get our judgment and our thinking so far out of line and judge success by a man wearing gold apparel, by the size of our class, by the size of our church, by the size of our choir, that we get things completely out of proportion. Let me say this. God loves the poor person just as much as he loves the rich person. God has sympathy for the poor person, and we ought to do everything we can to never show partiality as a Christian now and to hurt somebody's feelings because they are less well off financially than what someone else is. In other words, if you have an outing or something, you shouldn't always spend all of your time with those who have money and have position. You should go around and try to make the others that are maybe less fortunate feel just as much welcome, just as much at home, fellowship with them as much as you possibly can. In fact, I want to say this, looking at it from a pastor's standpoint again. When we have an outing here at our church, I tell our people ahead of time, don't you try to get me as your pastor and tie me up for a half hour when we have an outing or we have every year a bear roast. And we roast a pig and a bear that we go up and shoot. And we have an outing, and everybody can come on a Saturday and bring a covered dish, and they play horseshoes and badminton and volleyball and all those sort of things. We have a great time. But I tell our folks prior to that, don't you try to just zero in on me as your pastor now and tie me up for a half hour because I want to get around to everybody that is there that day and I want to shake their hand and I want to fellowship a little bit with each one as much as possible, and I don't want tied up with one individual to where you have captivated all of my time and somebody else may get their feelings hurt, especially when we have visitors come or other people. I want to divide my time up because I don't want to do that. I don't want somebody feeling like they're slighted. Well, this is what James is talking about here. Now, let's go on, if you will, in James chapter 2, and let's go on down, if you will, in verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, and hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? And verse 6, but you have despised the poor, and do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Now in verse 7, this could probably be referring to their baptism because that would be their public profession. Now, we're not saying this dogmatically now. And if you have a little different view on this verse, we surely respect that, and you could be right. But when they were baptized here, they were called by that holy name or baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet some of the rich were actually blaspheming that name. And then we find out in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. And how wonderful that is when we do that. Now, we would like for you to take just a second here and go right over here, because we have looked now with the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 14, where they love to have the preeminence and the uttermost seats and so forth. But let us go on over now and get another view here of the same men who are trying also to have a high position here. And these are described in Matthew chapter 23, and beginning over here now, if you will, in verse 5. In these verses, we find out that the men love the admiration of great men. Now notice, we begin here in verse 5 and going over to verse 12, if you will. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the uttermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And this is what they want, the admiration of men. They love to be called by those things. And notice in verse 8, but be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now this is one thing here. You find this with Roman Catholicism. And I'm not saying to pick on them. I'm saying I don't know why any priest would want to be called father when the Bible says don't call that man father. Don't do it at all. And all this is characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees that love to have the admiration of men. And neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And in conclusion this morning, let me say this, because we're speaking on Christian living now. You know, so many times people say, well, you say you're saved by grace through faith. Yes, that's right. Does that mean you can live cheap now because you're saved by grace? Absolutely not. Grace demands a greater judgment than what the law does. We're under a greater, as far as God judging us, because of the freedom we have in Christ to be responsible to Christ and to live that kind of life that Christ wants us to live. But in conclusion, our time is going. Let me ask you, if you're listening this morning, how is your attitude toward those that you associate with? Do you know something? If a man wants to have friends, show himself friendly. If you're a Christian, why don't you try showing a little bit more respect and taking a little bit more of your time to those that maybe are not quite in the uppity circle in your church, and see what kind of response you get. They'll love you for it, because they don't get much attention in some churches, because people don't have too much time for them. And yet God says we ought to show just as much time to those who are less unfortunate financially as those who have struck it rich, unquote, if I may use that terminology. I hope you'll consider that. That's what James is talking about here. If you're listening today and you do not know that you have eternal life, you're not absolutely sure that you're going to heaven when you die, then here's how simple that it is. God has concluded we all have sinned, that you and I. God has also said that he loves the sinner. And we find out in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in John 3:16, God loved the world. He loves you. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. If you realize you're a sinner and Christ is a wonderful Savior, and he died on that cross to save you from spending eternity in hell, so you could have a home in heaven with him, he bought your right to live with him for all time and eternity. All he asks you to do is believe the record God gave of his Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, I want to thank you for joining with us. Our time slipped away. I'd like for you to join us in our World Wide Web, www.heritagebbc.com,
And also, if you've never written us, you'll do that. It is Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.